Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Obadiah. That's in the Old Testament, of course. Hosea, Joel, Amos, and then Obadiah. If you come to the book of Jonah, you've gone too far. Hosea, Joel, Amos, and then Obadiah. It's a short little book. It's just one chapter. This morning, of course, we're working our way together through the Bible. You understand what we're doing. Each week, we look at a different book of the Bible. This morning, we're going to be focusing on verses 19 to 21, but I'm going to actually read the entire chapter. I mean, how often can we say we read an entire book of the Bible on a Sunday morning? So I'm actually going to be reading to you the entirety of the book of Obadiah. This is God's word to you today. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We've heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up. Let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you've been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They've prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you've drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, teach us, we ask. Help us to find nourishment in your word. We ask this, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some passages of Scripture are like spiritual caffeine, right? They're like a spiritual cup of coffee. Some passages in the Bible are so clear, they're so practical that you just have to glance at them and instantly they give you a jolt of energy, they give you focus, like a cup of coffee. You know, you just glance at them and all of a sudden you've got vision, you've got a plan, you've got direction, you've got energy, you've got focus for the day. Many of us live very busy, hectic lives. You oversleep, you wake up tired and you're groggy, your mind's going 1,000 different directions, you're already running late, and you just don't take time to eat a healthy, balanced, nutritional breakfast. But instead, what do? You grab a cup of coffee and you run out the door. You got a doctor's appointment, you got to be at work, you got to take the kids somewhere, you got errands to run, and you don't bother to eat a healthy breakfast. You just grab a cup of coffee and you go. And many of us take the same approach to our spiritual lives. We don't have time to really study the Bible, or we don't think we have time, or we don't take the time. Instead, if we read the Bible at all, we look for those passages that are like a spiritual cup of coffee, something simple, something easy, something that will give you that jolt, that burst, that focus to get me through the day. And if you're not reading the Bible at all, that's certainly a good place to start. There are plenty of devotionals out there. There's a lot of different apps, Bible apps you can get on your phone that will provide you just a very short, practical, clear passage of Scripture that's somewhere to start. It'll give you a little bit of focus, help you focus on the Lord during the day. And again, it's like spiritual caffeine. It goes right into your bloodstream. You read it and immediately you know what you need to do, what you need to think about for the day. So if you're not reading the Bible at all, you at least need to begin with something like that. Get you a devotional, something that's going to help you at least get a little bit of the Bible into you every day. But you can't live off of coffee. You can't live off of caffeine. And sometimes you gotta study these more difficult passages of Scripture. The book of Obadiah is nobody's cup of coffee. Nobody ever said, "I'm so busy this morning, I just have time to read Obadiah." Right? Even though it's a short book, it's only one chapter. Nobody ever said that because the book of Obadiah is kind of difficult. Who are these people? What's he talking about? And what does that have to do with me? The book of Obadiah is nobody's cup of coffee. But sometimes we have to, I mean, it's in the Bible, it's God's word, and we need to take time sometimes to study these more difficult passages of Scripture. Think of this morning sort of like when you have to take your kids out to eat at a nice restaurant. As a parent, you dread that, right? When the kids are when they're babies, they're nursing and they're on the bottle, and then they move up to applesauce, and maybe they get old enough that, you know, they go through the drive-thru, you give them chicken nuggets, and they get old enough to maybe you take them to Chick-fil-A, let them play in the playground. But sooner or later, your kids get to be big enough that you have to take them to a nice restaurant and teach them how to sit still and enjoy a nice meal. Well, this morning's going to be kind of like that. We're all spiritual children, and we come into the book of Obadiah. It's kind of like a chance for us to learn or relearn. Many of you may already know this, but a chance to relearn how to really get spiritual nourishment out of a difficult passage like Obadiah. Here's what I want us to see this morning. In the book of Obadiah, the people of Edom embody the pride and the hostility of the world. Okay, the people of Edom embody the pride and the hostility of the world. So look at the beginning. Look at verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. The whole book of Obadiah is a vision concerning Edom, the land of Edom, the country of Edom, the people of Edom. Well, who on earth are the Edomites? Well, the Edomites were the descendants of Esau. Okay, remember, we're reading our way through the Bible. So remember back in Genesis, we saw how God called out Abraham. And God gave these great promises to Abraham that even though he was an old man, he would have descendants as numerous as the stars, the sky, as numerous as the sands, the seashore. And from Abraham would come the seed who would bring blessing to all the families of the earth. So God made these great promises to Abraham, but they weren't all fulfilled within his lifetime. Abraham only had one son, one child of the promise. That was Isaac. And so the promises of Abraham were passed down to Isaac. And then Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And Jacob and Esau were twins, so they were basically born at the same time. But technically, Esau was the oldest, right? Because he came out of the womb first. So technically, Esau is the firstborn, and that's important because the special blessing belongs to the firstborn. So the promise of Abraham, This promise of descendants like the stars in the sky. This promise of the seed who would bring blessing to all the world. That promise was passed from Abraham to Isaac to Esau. To Esau was the blessing. But Esau was a worldly man. Not in the way we normally think of worldliness. Sometimes we think of worldliness like the Monopoly man. You know, a guy with a monocle. We think of worldly as being very wealthy and dressing very nice and being very fancy. Esau wasn't worldly in that sense. He was the opposite. He was kind of a big guy. He was a hairy guy, kind of reddish, ruddy. He was an outdoorsman. He liked to hunt. So he was the opposite of what we think of as worldly. But Esau did not care about the Lord. He didn't care about the blessing. He didn't care about those things. He was an outdoorsman. He liked to be outside. He liked to hunt. He liked to eat. His brother Jacob was no great guy either, though Jacob was very different. Jacob was more of a mama's boy. He liked to stay around the tent. He liked to cook. Jacob was not a great guy. He was not terribly honest. He was manipulative. He was sneaky. But at least Jacob had this one thing going for him. Jacob wanted God's blessing. Neither of them was a good person, but Jacob wanted the blessing of God. And so one day Esau comes home. Back from the hunt, he's tired, he's famished, he's sweaty. He says, give me something to eat. And Jacob says, well, you give me the blessing. I'll trade you. And Esau says, well, what do I care about God's blessing if I die from hunger? And so Esau trades the blessing for a pot of stew. And so the blessing of Abraham, the promise of descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky, the promise of the seed who would bring blessing to all the families of the earth, that promise passes from Abraham to Isaac, and then instead of Esau, it goes to Jacob. And Jacob, of course, this dishonest, tricky, sneaky guy, is renamed Israel. And he ends up having 12 sons, and their descendants become the 12 tribes of Israel. So Jacob becomes one of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, one of the fathers of the faith. But Esau also had sons. He also had descendants. And his descendants were the Edomites. The word Edom means red, okay? Esau was red, ruddy. And so his descendants were the Edomites. And they were known for their pride. They were just a cocky, arrogant people. The Edomites lived to the south and the east of Israel. So they were up in the mountains. They were in the hill country. And they thought they were safe up there. When you have the high land, okay, when you have the high ground, it's difficult for people to drive you out. You know, it's hard to fight someone who's up there higher than you. It's hard to chase somebody uphill. It's hard to throw a spear uphill. It's much easier. When you have the high ground, it's much easier to defend yourself and to throw things down on people. The Edomites were down in the southern eastern part, up in the hill country, and they were confident, they were cocky. Nobody could drive them out. They knew these mountains, and they had the high ground, and they thought nobody could drive us out. So the Edomites were the descendants of Esau, and they were known for their pride. They were also known for their wisdom. Okay, there's a reference to that in verse 8, the wise men of Edom. There's also a reference to, and Jeremiah mentioned something about that. They were known for their pride and for their wisdom, but especially they were known for their hostility against the Israelites. The Edomites hated the people of God. I mean, they nurtured this grudge for centuries. They just despised them. There's this animosity, this incredible hatred by the Edomites toward the Israelites. Now, we've heard of sibling rivalry. And sometimes siblings pick at each other, and you know. But normally you'd think, no matter how much trouble you have getting along with your brother, if your brother ever really needed help, you know, you'd like to think you'd be there for them. Not the Edomites. Okay. Remember where we are in history. The Assyrians have come in and conquered the northern kingdom and scattered them among the Assyrian empires. So the northern kingdom of Israel, that's gone. And then the Babylonians came in and conquered the southern kingdom, the tribe of Judah, and the city of Jerusalem, and carried them off. Well, again, the Edomites lived to the south and to the east. So you would think during that crisis that the Edomites would come to the help of the Israelites. You would think. I mean, they're like brothers, right? They're descended from Esau. The Israelites are descended from Jacob. You know, these Babylonians were distant and foreign invaders coming in from way off in Babylon. And when they came down from the north, you would think the Edomites would at least come to the help of the people in Jerusalem. But instead, it was just the opposite. Instead of coming to the help of the people of Jerusalem, they stood off at a distance and they watched and they sided with the Babylonians. Look at, for example, verse 11. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. So rather than coming to the help of the Israelites, the Edomites stood aloof. They kept their distance and they sided with the Babylonians. They cheered on the Babylonians. He says, do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. So in other words, when the Babylonians came down from the north, and this was the third time. Remember, the first two times the Babylonians just took away people and took away wealth. But the third time, the people of Jerusalem were so rebellious. The Babylonians had to come back a third time, and this time they leveled the city. They destroyed it. They burned the temple to the ground. And rather than coming to the help of the people of Jerusalem, not only did the Edomites keep their distance, but they sided with the Babylonians. And they cheered on the Babylonians. And they gloated. They took joy in seeing Jerusalem destroyed. And they even took advantage of the opportunity. As Jerusalem was being destroyed, the Edomites came in and looted and pillaged. And when people tried to flee, the people of Jerusalem tried to escape, the Edomites stopped them and handed them over to the Babylonians. I mean, this is really sinister. This is really evil, their hostility they had toward the Israelites. Psalm 137 says, "Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, 'Lay it bare, down to its foundation.'" So what was up to that point the worst day in the history of God's people? You know, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple burned. What was the worst day up to that point in the history of God's people? The Edomites were loving it. They were cheering them on. Burn it down. Burn it down. I mean, this is really bleak, dark stuff. Ezekiel says this: "Edom acted revengefully against the house of Judah and has grievously offended in taking vengeance on them." In other words, these Edomites nourished this grudge for centuries, for hundreds of years. They just hated the Israelites, and they just cherished this. It says, "You cherished perpetual enmity and gave over the people of Israel to the power of the sword at the time of their calamity." And so in the book of Obadiah, the people of Edom embody the pride and the hostility of the world, right? Like the Edomites, the world can at times be very prideful. You know that, right? Our world at times can be very arrogant. It can be very prideful and very hostile toward God's people. Not always, but sometimes our world can be very hostile toward us. Sometimes the world hates us. Well, you know, that's like the Edomites. Well, in the book of Obadiah, the people of Edom embody that kind of pride, that kind of arrogance, that kind of hostility, the hatred the world sometimes has for God's people. So in the book of Obadiah, the Lord promises judgment on Edom and the eventual spread of God's kingdom. So look with me at verse 1. I'm going to try to do this quickly, but I want you to see this. In verse 1, it says, "The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom." The whole book of Obadiah is a pronouncement of judgment on the Edomites, okay? "Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we've heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? You see, there they are. The Edomites, they are proud. They are arrogant. They live up there in the hills and the mountains, and they say, nobody can bring us down. Who's going to bring us down? Nobody. Verse 4, though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. So the Edomites are arrogant, they're proud. Who can bring us down? God says, I'm going to bring you down. And the whole book of Obadiah is a prophecy of God's judgment on Edom, the land of Edom and the Edomites. Verse 5, if thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, oh, how you've been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? In other words, when thieves break into your house, they don't take everything. They only take what they want. If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? You know, when you pick grapes off the vine, you don't get all of them. But God says, how Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They've prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. In other words, God is saying to the Edomites, you think you're so wise, you think you're so smart, you have no idea what I'm going to do. Thieves wouldn't take everything. People who are plucking the grapes don't take everything, but I'm going to take everything. You think you're so smart, you have no idea what I'm going to do. The book of Obadiah is almost entirely a prophecy of God's judgment on the land of Edom. But the judgment on Edom becomes a picture of God's judgment on Satan. Okay? Go back to verse 4, and we won't spend a lot of time on this, but just look at verse 4. Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I'll bring you down, declares the Lord. Now, he's talking about the Edomites up there in the mountains, but doesn't that sound familiar? Doesn't that sound like something else? Later, Jesus would say, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Or in Revelation chapter 12, it says there was a war in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So God is talking about casting down the Edomites, but it sure sounds like a picture of how he cast down Satan. So the judgment on Edom becomes for us a picture of God's judgment on Satan, and even perhaps more importantly, eventually, on all the nations. Okay, and I want to be clear how we do this. Look at verse 8. Okay, I want you to see it's clearly talking about God's judgment on Edom. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom, and understanding out of Mount Esau? Your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, and so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter, because the violence done to your brother Jacob's shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. It's clearly talking about judgment on Edom. It mentions the wise men of Edom. It mentions Mount Esau twice. It mentions Teman, which was a city in Edom. It mentions the violence they had done to the Israelites, their brother Jacob. So it's clearly, no scholar even disagrees on this, it's clearly God's judgment on the land of Edom, but it becomes a picture of something else, something bigger. Drop down to verse 15. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you've drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. So God is prophesying judgment on the land of Edom, but that becomes a picture of an even greater moment, God's judgment on all the earth. And that's something we'll see is common among the Old Testament prophets, that often a prophet will prophesy some specific concrete event that then becomes a picture of some bigger event. In this case, the judgment on Edom becomes a picture of God's judgment on all the nations of the world. Likewise, Israel's victory over Edom becomes a picture of the spread and ultimate triumph of God's kingdom over all the world. Drop down to verse 18. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. Okay, so the people of God will be a fire, there'll be a flame. The Edomites, the house of Esau, will be stubble. They'll be like kindling. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. So clearly he's talking about the people of Israel conquering the people of Edom. But just like the destruction of Edom becomes a picture of God's judgment on all the world and all the nations, so Israel's victory over Edom becomes a picture of the eventual triumph and spread of God's kingdom over all the world. Look at our text this morning. This is verse 19. That brings us to our text. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. Now the Negev is the southern portion of the country. It's the south of Jerusalem. It's wasteland. It's wilderness. It's desert. Okay, but remember, the land of Edom is to the south and to the east. So when we're talking about the Negev, we're talking about people who are next to the Edomites. So when he says those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, he's saying God's people will spread to the east and conquer the Edomites. Then he says those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. If the Negev is the southern portion, okay, and they're going to spread to the east and conquer the Edomites, the Shephelah is the central part of the country. Along the coast, you've got the Philistines. And then further to the east, you've got the mountains, and you've got Mount Zion, you've got Jerusalem. But in between is this area called the Shephelah with a lot of valleys. And if the people in the south are going to spread to the east and conquer Edom, then the people in the center are going to spread to the west and conquer the Philistines. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau. Those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. So if we started down in the south and said those people are going to spread to the east, and then in the middle those are going to spread to the west, now we're going further to the north and they're going to spread up to the north. And the idea is that God's people are going to spread and conquer. But when was this written? This was written after the northern kingdom had been conquered by the Assyrians and they'd been carried off to Assyria. And the southern kingdom of Judah, they've been conquered. They've been carried off to Babylon. So right now, nobody's occupying. I mean, none of God's people are really occupying the land. But there's this promise that even when things look terrible, even though it looks like all of God's promises have failed, there's this promise that God's people one day will come back. And not only will they come back, one day they'll finally occupy all the promised land. If you remember that in the days of Joshua, for example, they came in and they occupied the promised land, but they never completely occupied all of it. They were never able to drive out the Philistines. They were never able to drive out the Edomites. The picture here is not only will God's people come back from exile, but one day they'll even conquer the whole land. He says, verse 20, the exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. Okay, Zarephath is a pagan city on the coast. It's to the north between Tyre and Sidon. So it's on the coast. Okay, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. All right, you've ever heard of Sephardic Jews? That's where this comes from. Now, a lot of Jewish people believe that Sepharad is a reference to Spain. I think more likely it's probably a place in Babylon. But the point here is that people who are exiles are going to come back and they're going to possess the cities of the Negev. So he's already said the people in the south are going to go to the spread to the east and conquer. And the people in the center are going to spread to the west and conquer. And now the emphasis is, okay, we're going to go to the north and conquer. all the way up to Zarephath, and then we're going to go to south and conquer. So the idea is God's people are going to spread in every direction. Okay. Verse 21, saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. The word saviors there, I mean deliverers, it's a word used in the book of Kings. It's kind of similar to the word in Judges, the redeemers. You know, somebody or a line of kings will sit on the throne in Jerusalem and rule over Mount Esau. They'll rule over the Edomites. And the kingdom shall be the Lord's. What do I do with this? Now, what does this mean for me? How do I get spiritual nourishment out of this passage? How does this help me with all my problems, all my baggage, all my responsibilities, all the things I got to do this week? How do I get spiritual food out of this? Well, I'll try to say this quickly. Beginning in the 1800s, really late 1700s, there was a movement in Germany called liberalism, not modern political liberalism, but it was a theological movement. It was a scholarly movement. The scholars in Germany said we should be free to study the Bible like any other ancient book. Right? We should be free from religious tradition and free to study the Bible like any other book. They call it liberalism from the German word Liber. It means free, like liberty. We want to be free from religious, free to study the Bible like any other ancient book. So liberalism said, of course the Bible has mistakes and exaggerations and contradictions and mythology, and of course, it's just like any other ancient book. You found some old ancient book from the Hittites, you wouldn't believe everything in there. Liberalism says, of course, it's like any other ancient book. There's mistakes, there's contradictions, there's misunderstandings, but there's a kernel of truth. You know, liberals didn't want to completely throw out the Bible. They said there's a kernel of truth, there's a core. They said, of course, Moses didn't really part the Red Sea. Of course, Daniel didn't really survive a den full of lions. But there's a kernel of truth. What matters is the spiritual or moral lesson. Liberalism separated Christianity from history. They said the Bible is kind of like the Grimm's fairy tales. It doesn't matter whether it happens or not. The point is just to appreciate the lesson, the moral. And so, for example, liberalism said, we're not sure whether Jesus rose from the dead or not. Some liberals said he did. Some said he didn't. Some said they weren't sure, but most agreed it didn't matter. They said the point was the disciples were sad, they were discouraged, then Jesus rose from the dead, and now they're happy and they have hope. And so whether it really happened or not, whether it's a true story or not, doesn't matter. The point is, the moral is, there's always hope. And so liberalism reduces Christianity down to this core spiritual or moral lessons. That's what matters. Keep your chin up. Love your neighbor. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Keep a positive attitude. Liberalism reduces Christianity to a spiritual or moral lesson. It doesn't matter if Jesus rose from the dead. What matters is the point that there's always hope. And so, if you were back in the 1800s and you were liberal and you were interpreting this passage, you would say, all right, Obadiah is Jewish. He's living during a hard time. The northern kingdom's been carried off. The southern kingdom's into exile. Jerusalem's been burned. And worst of all, your enemies, the Edomites, were there mocking. Okay, so liberals would say, when Obadiah says God's people are going to come back and occupy the land, and someone will sit on the throne in Jerusalem and rule over Mount Esau, that just means that the good guys are going to win. For liberalism, the kingdom of God is a vague notion that kind of equates with Western civilization. And so the spread of the kingdom means the spread of morality and good manners and education and nutrition. And so all this really means, from a liberal perspective, is that hang in there, good wins. Good always triumphs over evil in the end. The world is evolving. People are becoming more civilized. And eventually, good wins. That would be a liberal interpretation of our passage. Well, you can imagine a lot of Christians would not be happy with that interpretation. What do you mean it doesn't matter if Moses parted the Red Sea? What do you mean you're not sure if Jesus rose from the dead? There were a lot of Christians who said, you know, we can debate a lot of things. We can disagree on certain things, but there's some things you got to believe if you're going to be a Christian. You got to believe that Jesus really is the Son of God. You got to believe he was born of a virgin. You got to believe he performed miracles. You got to believe he died on the cross to save sinners. You got to believe that. And you got to believe he rose from the dead. These people said there's certain things that are just fundamental to Christianity. And so they became known as fundamentalists, a reaction against liberalism. And because liberalism tended to reduce the Bible to vague spiritual truths, fundamentalists said, we're not going to do that. You know, remember, liberalism started as an academic scholarly movement. Fundamentalism is a reaction against that. So fundamentalism, and again, we're going back to late 1800s. Fundamentalism was suspicious of the experts. It was anti-intellectual. We don't trust that book learning. If God says it, he means it. And so fundamentalism was a reaction against liberalism. And fundamentalism says everything in the Bible must be interpreted literally. If there's any prophecy in the Old Testament, there has to be a literal fulfillment. And therefore, fundamentalism taught the coming of a literal earthly kingdom of Israel. So, for example, in verse 21, they would say this means that one day the people of Israel are going to come back to the promised land. They will occupy this particular area of Palestine, and Jesus will sit on the throne in Jerusalem and reign over Mount Esau. If liberalism just makes this some vague spiritual truth that the world's getting better and better, fundamentalism used to say there has to be this very earthly kingdom of Israel, a very literal earthly kingdom of Israel. In fact, back then, late 1800s, fundamentalism would say this has nothing to do with you and me. They would say this was God's original plan, was to build this earthly kingdom, and that when Jesus got crucified, that messed everything up. That messed everything up. And so God had to switch to plan B, and we're living in plan B, which is kind of the New Testament. But sooner or later, God would rapture us up, get us out of the way, and we'll get back to the real issue. This is what fundamentalism used to teach in the late 1800s. We got to get back to the real plan, which is not the church, which is not Christianity, which is not salvation. The real plan was building this earthly kingdom in Palestine. That was what fundamentalism used to teach in the late 1800s. Well, what do we do with this? Well, in my understanding, both the Old and New Testaments teach the coming and the spread of God's spiritual kingdom. Not just the progress of society, but also not just an earthly kingdom in Palestine, but the coming and the spread of God's earthly kingdom. Remember, we're talking about the descendants of Jacob. That's the Israelites, and the descendants of Esau, the Edomites. Well, do you remember when Jacob had a vision? He had a vision of a ladder coming down from heaven. It wasn't a way to climb up to heaven. It was a ladder coming down from heaven, right, as God would come down to us to save us. Jacob had a vision of a ladder coming down from heaven, and at the top of the ladder, he sees a vision of the Lord, and God says, I'm the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. So what's God doing? God is taking the promise he made to Abraham, that he confirmed to Isaac. Now God's giving that same promise to Jacob. Your descendants will be like the dust. Okay? And you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And you and your offspring and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So God was repeating to Jacob the promises of Abraham, that your descendants will spread in every direction, to the north, the south, the east, and the west, and from you shall come the one in whom all the nations of the world will be blessed. Well, it sure seems like those promises have failed. The northern kingdom is scattered. The southern kingdom is taken out of Babylon. And yet God speaks through Obadiah to say, I'm still going to keep my promise. God's people are still going to grow and spread in every direction, and from them shall yet come the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Do you remember when Jesus came and he took his disciples out around the Sea of Galilee? Okay, remember that it's in Mark chapter 3. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea. Okay, so Jesus takes his disciples out around the Sea of Galilee, and a huge crowd ends up following, and a lot of the people are from that area, from Galilee. Others are from Judea, which is kind of around Jerusalem. Others are from Jerusalem, and others are from Idumea. Where's Idumea? That's Edom. That's the Edomites. So in this crowd, when Jesus came, among this crowd of people who came out to see Jesus, we're Edomites, we're descendants of Esau. It says, the crowds with one accord, a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. So all these areas talked about in our passage. Remember, Zarephath was between Tyre and Sidon. All people from all these areas went out to see Jesus. And it says, when the great crowd heard that all that he was doing, they came to him. So the prophecy of Obadiah began to be fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus. And then after Jesus died, he rose again. Not theoretically, not just symbolically, not metaphorically. Literally, he rose from the dead. And what did he say to his disciples? He doesn't say, I've been given authority to rule over Jerusalem and Esau. He said, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. He said, I'm going to ascend to heaven. I'm going to sit on the throne. I'm going to rule over all the world. He said, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. And so the prophecy in Obadiah of God's people spreading to the north and south and east and west and conquering all the promised land begins to be fulfilled as Jesus sits on the throne and his people begin to spread out over all the earth. Now, it's not as easy to see in the book of Acts because our passage is just three verses. So Obadiah tends to use general terms to describe general areas. The Negev describes the whole southland and so on. In the book of Acts, you've got a whole book of the Bible, a big book of the Bible. And so in the book of Acts, Luke's used a lot more detail. Instead of just describing general areas, he uses specific names for specific towns. But in the book of Acts, Luke is describing the fulfillment of the prophecy of Obadiah. He's describing, or the beginning of it, he's describing how the disciples, the early, went in every possible direction to all these areas, carrying the gospel and people being converted. He says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said. He found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns till he came to Caesarea. Peter went here and there among them, and he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon turned to the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days, and those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. And so the book of Acts describes this beginning to be fulfilled as God's people are taking the gospel in every direction. So then later, Paul writes to the church in Colossae. Colossae is not mentioned in our passage because Colossae is a world away. Obadiah is describing all the edges of the promised land, but what that represented was all the ends of the earth. And so Paul would write like to the Colossians, and he says, the gospel has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it's bearing fruit and increasing. And then you remember eventually what we see in the book of Revelation. John has a vision. He hears a trumpet blast. It says there were loud voices in heaven saying the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And so the book of Obadiah is a reminder that God's in control. And then he's in control from beginning to end. Okay, it looks like all of God's promises have failed. Not only were they never able to conquer the whole promised land, that now they're not even in the promised land at all. It looks like all of God's promises have failed. But the book of Obadiah is a reminder that God is in control from the beginning to the end, and he's building his kingdom even when things seem at their worst. I mean, this is unspeakably bad. Everything seems to have gone wrong. But Obadiah is a reminder, God's in control from the beginning to the end, no matter how bad it might seem. Flip back to verse 1, the beginning of the book. The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. Okay, he might as well say, thus says the Lord God concerning all the evil in the world, all the injustice, all the problems you have to deal with, all the things that are unfair. Okay, this is God's prophecy against Edom. Right now, the northern kingdom's destroyed, the southern kingdom is in exile, Jerusalem's been burned, and the Edomites were mocking and making fun. But God says, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. That's how the book of Obadiah begins. And look how it ends. Verse 21. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. The idea is that from beginning to end, God has a plan. God is in control. And he is building his kingdom even when things seem at their worst. It's kind of like when you're cleaning out your house and you get excited. And you almost get carried away. And you open up this closet and you're pulling out things. And you're pulling up things from the basement. And you're pulling things out from underneath the bed. And if someone were to come in at that moment, they think, oh my goodness, it looks like a tornado struck. But you're not finished yet. And you know that you're getting rid of stuff. And you're organizing things. And you're making space. And just because things look bad now does not mean they're not going to get a lot better real soon. The book of Obadiah is a reminder. Hey, God's got a plan. He's in control. From beginning to end. And he's building his kingdom even when we don't see it. He's building his kingdom even when things seem at their worst. So the book of Obadiah is an encouragement to trust the Lord no matter what. There's going to be some tough things today. There'll be some tough things this week. There always are. Life is tough. Life is hard. You, regardless of how you might feel, trust the Lord. God is good. God is at work. The book of Obadiah is an encouragement to trust the Lord no matter what and to serve him in faith. Obadiah is a prophet. Well, what on earth does he need to prophesy for? The northern kingdom's gone. The southern kingdom's gone. The Edomites are mocking. What is there? What's the point? Well, God says the point is I'm at work and you're not going to believe what I'm going to do. And so, Obadiah, you trust me and you keep prophesying and you keep preaching. The book of Obadiah is an encouragement to you to trust the Lord no matter what, no matter how bad the news might seem, no matter how bleak things might seem at the moment, no matter how you might feel, no matter what the doctor says, you trust the Lord no matter what and you serve him in faith. That's what Obadiah did. That's what God calls us to do. We trust in the Lord who gave himself on the cross for us, who loves us enough to give his only son for us. We trust in the Lord who really did die on the cross to pay for our sin. We trust in the Lord who really did rise from the dead. We trust him who really does sit on the throne right now and who has authority over all the ends of the earth. And we trust that he is in control from beginning to end and he's building his kingdom. He knows what he's doing. We need to trust him no matter what and serve him in faith. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, often things seem hopeless. They seem dire. Often we get discouraged and give up. Often we see things that just seem unfair. We are troubled by the pride and the hostility of this world. And we pray, Lord, that you would strengthen our faith. Help us to learn from the book of Obadiah. To trust in you, to wait upon you, to know, Lord, with certainty that you are at work, that you're building your kingdom, that your gospel is spreading, that our lives matter, that our work makes a difference. Help us, Lord, to trust in you, trust in Jesus, and serve you well, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.